Now, let's jump into God's Word, and as we prepare for that, I'm going to invite you to join me in reading Matthew chapter 26. And so turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew 26, and I'm going to invite you to stand as we prepare to receive this. Can we just take a moment and go before our Heavenly Father? Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that while we might be a little tired this morning, having lost an hour of sleep, you didn't slumber. You were awake the whole time. You were in control. We acknowledge your goodness, your power, your majesty this morning in this place. And it is our privilege, Lord, to worship you. Lord, you also want to teach your people. I pray our hearts would be open to receive what you want to teach us this morning, that our ears would be open, but our hearts would be soft. And that, Lord, as we make our way to Easter, that, Lord, we would not forget that the resurrection came at a price. May we as your people understand the depth of your love for us. And Lord, we pray that you might do something new in our hearts today. Speak to every condition. We pray this through the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a fairly long passage to read, but I think it's important because I love to set the stage as we're really making our way to Easter and Good Friday. We're looking at what I'm calling the Passover plot as we take pieces of the story of Calvary and understanding how Jesus got there. And this morning we want to talk about Judas. So beginning with verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas was watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Skipping down then to verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scripture be filled that says it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. May God add his blessing to his word. Be seated. History is filled with stories of treason and betrayal. Benedict Arnold is perhaps the most famous traitor in American history, the winner of the Battle of Fort Ticonderoga. He was an American hero, respected general of the army, a friend of George Washington, but for about the sum of what they'd say about $60,000, he made a deal with the British, betraying his country, attempting to surrender West Point. Julius Caesar, of course, comes to mind. He was betrayed by his friend Brutus, et tu, Brute? Just last year, there was a moment when the dictatorship of Russia looked like it might fall, when the chief of the paramilitary Wagner group suddenly, you remember, turned around from their dastardly, dirty work in Ukraine and headed toward Moscow and what appeared to be a coup. Almost inexplicably, however, Prigozhin had a change of heart. He lost his nerve. And quite foolishly, he thought all was forgiven, all was peaceful. But then suddenly, his plane mysteriously blows up. Does anyone notice how often that happens with those who disagree with the despot Putin? We saw that just recently again with Navalny, probably the most prominent opposition leader in Russia. He was in a Siberian prison, but suddenly, as the Russian said, he came down with sudden death syndrome. You'd think they'd get more creative than that, but that's what happened. But the most famous, infamous, if you will, betrayal ever recorded, of course, is the one of Judas Iscariot. By placing a kiss on the cheek of Jesus Christ, he set himself apart as perhaps the worst collaborator of all time. And of course, we have to wonder, how could a man who was so close to Jesus sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? What was it about him? And may I step back and ask the question, what is it about me that is so susceptible to the same tragic outcome? After all, Judas had been chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples. And it would be easy to think that someone had to do the deed, and so Judas was just the one who had faithfully been called to betray him. "Yeah, sorry about your luck, man. Judas, I've got to select someone, and you're it. Sorry about that." But I don't think, really, that's the way it happened at all. The Bible does say that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. For instance, I think he knew that Peter could deny him. He knew that Thomas could doubt him. He knew that Judas could betray him. But I also think that he knew Judas's potential, both negative and positive. Let me give you an example. We learn that Judas had a rather important role in the ministry of the disciples and Jesus. He was the treasurer of the group. Now, if you think about it, a treasurer, well, that's a place of trust. And he had apparently the ability to handle finances with skill. Organizations need somebody who have a sense of fiscal responsibility and wisdom on how to deal with money. Years ago, I made the mistake of speaking up about some questions I had about our denomination and the way they were handling the pension fund. Some things just didn't seem quite right and didn't make some sense to me. And then I happened to make some observations about how our denomination was bringing in funds and distributing those funds. Silly me, because before I knew it, they put me on the finance board and I serve on the pension board. And now I've led that group for 10 years. I've done it for a long, long time. Now I'm the one who gets the questions about the pension fund, and they come to me with questions about how we raise money and how we practice and do things. So you be careful what you say. Be careful what you let people know. But I wonder if Judas, I mean, he was a man of talent and skill and real potential. He could have been used as an asset to the kingdom. In fact, if you remember when the church was just getting started in Acts, you remember in Acts 4 that we read as Christians were selling their homes and their lands, they were coming and laying the funds at the apostles' feet. And so there was a good deal of distribution going on, trying to help those Christians who were in need. But if you keep reading, you realize that there were some disputes happening in that early church because they thought that those funds weren't being distributed fairly. Maybe they needed someone like Judas. Maybe it was supposed to be Judas who was to help oversee those funds and make sure that things ran smoothly. A.W. Tozer said, God can use any vessel, even if it's cracked, as long as it's clean. And God could have used, I believe, Judas if he had just been willing to fulfill his potential. But Judas betrayed Jesus with a traitor's kiss. Now, why is that? Well, you're probably somewhat familiar with this story, and a lot of people think it was just greed, old-fashioned greed. It was for the money, of course. And the gospel does kind of lean in that direction. John 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was a thief who had been dipping into the funds of the ministry. So greed and dishonesty were a part of his character, and it must have been an issue. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold out Christ. And so a lot of people just settle with that. It was greed. But you know, it almost seems like a rather paltry sum. It would have been enough to buy a little bit of land and enough to purchase a slave. But in Judges, I remember the story of Samson and Delilah. You remember that Delilah gives over Samson to the Philistines? The Bible says they were willing to pay her 1,100 shekels of silver. That means to me, I think if Judas was as good a money manager and really skillful at handling things, he could have made a better deal than 30 pieces of silver. Some go a little deeper than that, and they suspect that maybe there was something more going on. They surmise that Judas betrayed Jesus out of a political maneuvering. They think, and the theory goes, he thought Jesus was to be the king. He was to be an authority over the political rulership, and he would take the Romans out and Israel would be top notch again. And so he was just trying to push things along. And he was rather irritated because Jesus kept fumbling his opportunities. So he said, you know, I got to take things into my own hands. I'm tired of this. I'm not going to do it Jesus' way. I'm going to do this my way in order to get the result I want politically. So I'll hand Jesus over to his enemies. I'll put him in a corner and force his hand. He will be forced to demonstrate his power and authority, and the people will rise up, and we will finally be in charge. Now, that's an interesting theory, and there are a lot of people who need to learn some lessons about trying to do things your way versus God's way when it comes to politics. But the problem there is that instead of it being a blatantly sinful act of betrayal, it really becomes more of an issue of bad judgment. That makes Judas just guilty of being maybe a little overzealous, maybe misunderstanding Jesus. But the reality is the Bible paints a much darker picture of Judas than that. In fact, it says that Satan entered into Judas. If he was just being overzealous, if he just misunderstood Jesus' purpose, would Jesus have said, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man"? It would be better if he had never been born at all. So I think it was more than greed. And something other than political positioning. I think, perhaps, it was the fact that there was an erosion of relationship. I think Judas had the same experience that many of us in this room, if we were honest, deal with. You know, Judas had to be excited when he heard about this rabbi who was teaching and performing miracles. And suddenly one day he's introduced to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, "I want you on my team. I want you to join the 12, the intimate group that I'm going to lead, and we're going to do life together." I think he was thrilled to be a part of that group. I think he was excited even more so when Jesus said to him, "You know, Judas, I see some potential in you. I'm going to make you a treasurer. I'm going to trust you with the funds that we keep." I think that excited him, and I think he was genuinely pleased with what was going on and how things were progressing in his life. But you know, somewhere along the line, things changed. I don't know if it was the traveling and just the drudgery of not being able to go home, the crowds and them pushing in and them always wanting something, and he's always having to figure out, well, do I have to pay for the meal today, or is Jesus just going to do the fish and loaves thing? It was a struggle, never knowing exactly what was going on. And of course, the miracles were great, the healings were great, but they kind of get old after a while. You've seen one, you've seen another. I think Judas had heard all the sermons of Jesus, and Jesus apparently repeated some of those sermons. I've heard them. I think that Judas just began to gradually drift. And over time, almost imperceptibly, he became calloused. I think he had heard so much, and he became bitter and cynical and satanic even. Now, maybe it began with greed. He thought, you know, I ought to be getting something for this work that I'm doing. And so he justified it by taking a little for himself. Or maybe he said, you know what, if I do this, I'll be sure to pay it back. But his heart got used to dishonesty, and slowly his attitude changed. Instead of having a teachable spirit, he became cynical. Oh, there's Jesus again. Instead of enjoying the fellowship of the people God had placed him with, the disciples, instead of rejoicing that they were together, he became critical of them. Instead of loving Jesus, he began to resent him. "Jesus, we could change this country if you would just try. I'm tired." And then when Judas chastises Mary, or you remember that story? Mary takes the perfume and she anoints his feet, and Judas says, "Well, this should have been used for the poor. What are you doing?" You gain the sense of the cynicism and the hardness of his heart at expressing this love for Jesus, and Jesus, in front of everyone, corrects him and embarrasses him. And I think that was enough. I think that was the last straw. Because who among us likes to be confronted with our sin. If you're like me, don't we get angry with those people? A policeman stops you for speeding. How do you react? You know they got you dead to rights. You were speeding 50 miles over the limit. They give you a ticket. How do you react? Oh, thank you. We get angry. These guys shouldn't be hiding behind those bridges. There are real criminals out there. What are you doing wasting your time with me? There's no traffic on Sunday morning on I-480. I could be going 85 miles an hour, and it would not matter a bit. They're just out there in on overtime. They're just filling the city coffers. You know there are drunks out there. You know there are cartels you ought to be worried about. And here you are dealing with me, and on it goes. Am I the only one that reacts that way? Judas is confronted, and he storms out, and he says, I've had enough. I don't want to do this anymore. But what I want you to see is that didn't happen suddenly. It was not on a whim. It was not on an impulse. A.W. Tozer said, no man suddenly becomes base. Meaning, you know, no garden suddenly becomes full of weeds. No marriage suddenly breaks down. So what I want you to see here is that the gravest danger to any love relationship is erosion. It's drift. Whether it's the love you have for your job or the love you have for this church or the love you have for your mate or the love you have for your Lord. If we don't attend to it, if we don't cultivate it, if we're not willing to work at it, it becomes something else. And slowly it dies. A relationship grows through cultivation, or it begins to erode through neglect. But I guarantee you this, it does not stand still. Dolly Parton wrote a song, great theologian, I'm sure, but she said this. I thought it was interesting. Mama never seemed to miss the finer things in life. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. She never wanted to be more than mother and a wife. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. The only thing that seemed to be important in her life was to make a house a home and make us happy. Mama never wanted any more than what she had. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. He often left her all alone, but she didn't mind the staying home. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. Being took for granted was a thing she accepted, and she didn't need those things to make her happy. And she didn't seem to notice that he didn't kiss and hold her. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. One morning, we awoke just to find a note that Mama carefully wrote and left Daddy. And as he began to read it, our ears could not believe it. The words she had written there to Daddy. She said, the kids are old enough. They don't need me very much. I've gone in search for love I need so badly. I have needed you so long, but I just can't keep holding on. She never meant to come back home. If she did, she never did say so to Daddy. You see, people on the outside are always amazed when a marriage breaks down. Well, I didn't see that coming. That's all of a sudden. When somebody falls in the church, well, how did that happen? It happened so suddenly. But that's not how it works, is it? There's something gradual. A drift. Erosion. I think that was Judas. Are you drifting this morning? Now, Matthew gives us basically four snapshots of Judas in these final hours. The first we've read, it presence in the upper room. He says, as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples are flabbergasted. They begin to go around the table. Is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Isn't it interesting that nobody said, well, I know who it is. It's got to be Judas. Nobody said that. Nobody suspected it. Judas, when it comes to him, he plays it along. Is it I? Jesus said, the one who dips his hand with me in the bowl will betray me. And Judas said, sure, Lord, surely not I. And Jesus said, yes, you've said so. But you know what I noticed this week, and I never really thought about it? Judas must have been sitting right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. They were dipping in the same bowl. They were obviously having a very intimate conversation because the other disciples apparently did not hear that. Because if they did, they would have stopped him. So what does that indicate? What it indicates, at least to me, is that even in the seating arrangement, the Lord Jesus was reaching out to Judas at the Last Supper. Sit beside me. He washed Judas's feet. He was still reaching out in love in those moments. But John says once he was exposed, he stormed out. And it was night. And of course, that wasn't just a picture of what was going on outside. It was a picture of what was going on inside the heart of Judas. It is night anytime we are walking away from the presence of Christ, adrift, that it come to full completion. The second scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. It's his favorite spot to pray. We see his frustration with the disciples and their unwillingness and inability to watch with him in prayer. But Judas shows up and he leads a large contingent of soldiers and temple police and angry leaders to Jesus' spot of prayer. He knows where Jesus will be. And for a few moments, think about it, Judas is in charge. Judas is leading the pack. Judas is getting the notoriety. He's the leader. He's felt the need as if he's needed. And these guys, they're armed to the fullest. He had prearranged how they would know. And he goes up to Jesus and he says, greetings, Rabbi. And perhaps with a smirk, I don't know. He kissed him. I don't know how Jesus must have felt knowing that Judas, in betraying him, kissed him. But Jesus is arrested and will face criminal trials and the whip, the brutal beatings, the intensity of crucifixion on a cross. The third scene is where we find Judas in the temple. He couldn't go with the disciples after all. They had cut him off. They didn't want anything to do with him. Now, they had fled, but he wasn't going with them. The enemies of Jesus, well, they didn't want Judas either. They knew who he was. They knew the kind of character he was. They had used him up, and they spit him out. His one moment of glory was gone, and after the rush of the moment, he suddenly takes a moment to reflect on the reaction of Jesus in the garden. And he thinks, you know, Jesus gave himself up so willingly. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels. Judas knew that Jesus probably was talking truth. But Jesus, he's going to die. And suddenly Judas is confronted with himself, and he knows himself, and he sees he's a traitor. He sees he's a failure. He sees his own guilt. And so he races back to the temple with those coins. He says, take them back. He's trying to erase what he's done. I'm guilty of the blood of an innocent man. But they look at him, they stop him and said, listen, that's your problem. And Judas, in desperation, just throws the money on the temple floor and he runs away. And then there's the final scene. Judas ties a rope around his neck. He climbs a tree. And he jumps. And he kills himself. He hangs himself on a tree. His guilt and his shame is too much to bear. Acts 1:18 says the body of Judas eventually falls to the ground and his insides pour out. Judas dies alone in humiliation. It's a difficult story. It's certainly not a pleasant one. But I think there are some lessons we need to grapple with and wrestle with. And the first one is this. Friends, you know, proximity to the sacred does not equal intimacy with our Savior. Proximity to the sacred does not equal intimacy with the Savior. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years. He heard all of his sermons. He saw all of his miracles. He had been there and saw Jesus pray. He knew the power of Jesus. But instead of growing closer to Christ, he just drifted further and further apart. You know, it's interesting. The same sun that'll melt butter can harden clay. The truth is, the same love that melts some people down can make others cynical. And I see this often in church. People will get excited and they will have a relationship with Christ. But if they're not careful, suddenly they get used to it. Suddenly the excitement goes away and the commitment begins to wane and the drift happens. Maybe you were one of the beautifully blessed ones who, like Sharon and Adam this morning, are blessed with godly parents, and they took you to church, and they were involved in ministry, and you saw the beauty of knowing what it was to grow up in church. You've taken communion more times than you count. You were baptized even. You know the songs. You've memorized the scriptures. You went to VBS. You come maybe even faithfully here. But all the while, you could be 1,000 miles from God. Because there's this erosion. There's this drift. It's not in your heart. So how's your heart this morning? The Bible says, above all things, guard your heart. How silly, how foolish it is to be so close to Jesus and not know him and not love him. Because you can be close and still very far away. And nobody else knows. They haven't a clue. They can't tell. But this morning, maybe God is speaking to you, and he's saying, you need to humble yourself. You need to seek me and ask me to create in you a new heart. Lord, it's not enough to be here in this place and listen to sermons and be here every week. I need, Lord, your renewing spirit in me to penetrate my heart and make me teachable and humble and pliable. Do a new thing in me. Because you can be close and still not know. But the second lesson that I get from Judas is this. Listen, folks, participation in sin does not end in satisfaction. Judas thought, this is my key to making a difference. This is my key to have notoriety. This is my key to happiness and wealth and maybe a little bit of fame, a little bit of recognition. But in the end, all he got was misery. You see, sin promises a whole lot, but it always fails to deliver. Its promises are always exaggerated. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. And so you can sow sin, and it will be pleasure, but it is short-lived. You'll reap a harvest of misery. And remember this, the pain of the harvest is always going to exceed the pleasure of the sowing. Because you always reap what you sow, but you always sow reap more than you sow. Because sin destroys, it corrupts, and it kills. And so Judas teaches us, I think, a third lesson. And it's this. Listen, friends, if you keep your sin to yourself, you will die. But if you confess your sin to Jesus, the good news is he has already died for you. Does anyone find it interesting that Judas died on a tree? The irony? He didn't have to, because someone was already doing that for him. If Judas had truly known Jesus and his heart, don't you think he would have come to the resurrected Christ and asked for forgiveness? And don't you know that he would have received it? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Anytime we keep our sin to ourselves, it kills us. But if we give it to him, we can live forever and be free. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judas wanted a cleansing. He thought he could do it by going to the temple and throwing the money away. What he needed was the washing of Jesus' blood. Judas could have been made new again. And so the great news of the gospel is we are all sinners. We are all traitors to God's reign. But what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, God can make them white as snow. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things become new again. Judas thought he just needed to return the money. No. He needed to come to Jesus and fall on his knees and confess his sin and say, Lord, I am sorry. I'm a sinner. I blew it. Forgive me, O God. And I believe because of the cross, Jesus would have said, oh, Judas, I love you. Get up. I'm not done with you yet. I proved my love when I died for you on that tree. I'm going to do something new in you. I'm going to make you the treasurer of the first church in Jerusalem. Because there's no sin that we've ever committed that he cannot forgive. But listen, we cannot make it right on our own. Our tears are not enough to erase our mistakes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This morning, or this afternoon, whatever time it is, it's late. How's your heart? Are you drifting? Maybe you've never accepted Christ. Maybe you've never come to him and said, Lord, I need a Savior. I see my sin. I've tried to hold on to it my own. I tried to make things right on my own. don't. Come to him. I promise you, based on the authority of Scripture and the beauty and demonstration of the cross, he will forgive you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are together, and in this moment, we can glory in the gospel, because there's not a person in this room that isn't in danger of drifting. But Lord, we want to see you in all your glory, and we want to draw closer to you right now. Would your Spirit move within us? And Lord, just shine a spotlight on that area where, Lord, we have accepted things that are going to take us away from you. And Lord, if that sin becomes full, it will lead to death. But right now, God, would you have your way? Would we surrender it to you, confess it to you, that we could be made new again? Thank you for the cross. We don't have to die on the tree, but we can look to the cross for salvation. Your blood is still